light of Christ by influencing men to go against what God has commanded them. When Abraham went to Egypt and lied about Sarah, nearly causing Pharaoh to violate her, when Abraham had Ishmael with Hagar, bypassing Sarah, when Ishmael ridiculed Isaac, attempting to usurp Isaac's position, when Esau attempted to gain Jacob's blessing from Isaac, when Pharaoh ordered all male Hebrew infants to be murdered, when Pharaoh attempted to destroy Israel, backed up against the Red Sea, when Haman attempted to destroy the Jews throughout the Persian Empire, the list goes on, and each time, God had a plan. Even in the times it seemed bleak, God did whatever it took to save the bloodline and prove that he was in ultimate control. It makes you wonder, if we believe that the Bible is the word of God, and we believe everything that we read in it is true and really happened, why do we worry about anything at all? If God had a plan in these huge, monumental things, won't he have a plan for all of our day-to-day worries? So despite all the attempted plan foiling by Satan, God kept the lineage of Christ intact. And one silent night in Bethlehem, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with an angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men in whom he is well pleased." I keep thinking about how these angels must have felt. We know that they were singing praises to God, but they've been watching this battle between God and Satan since Satan's fall from heaven. For thousands of years, these angels have watched and waited for the prophecy to take place, for the seed of the woman to be born that will bruise Satan on the head. The birth of this tiny baby, it was the first step in God's plan to defeat Satan using his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How unbelievably excited and overjoyed must the angels have been. They've been watching all of human history go down, waiting for this moment, for this little baby to be born. This tiny baby that is the antithesis of Satan. Satan, who is the father of lies, who is the epitome of arrogance. This little baby was born in absolute humility, in a barn full of animals and manure, with a feeding trough for a crib. Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven for the humbleness of earth. Everything about Christ, from the place he was born to the place that he lived and the way that he died, was humble. That just screams at you from the pages of the Bible. You have to be blind not to see how unbelievably important it is to be humble, as Christ was humble. He chose to be born in a barn. He chose to have the humblest of men, shepherds, be the first to discover him as an infant in a manger. He chose to wander as a homeless man in order to care for his flock. He chose to die the horrible and unimaginable death he died for us. We can see all throughout human history, God's one goal was to send his son as a sacrifice for us. No matter how many times Satan tried to stop that from happening, God had a plan. He proved throughout the whole Bible that he loves us. Throughout all human history, he proved that over and over. He did everything to ensure that our Savior would be born, die, and at last be resurrected, completing his plan of salvation. We need to show that same love to each other by living the lives of humble servants the way Christ did. You cannot truly love someone without putting them before yourself, and you can't put someone before yourself without first being humble.
Well, a few weeks ago, Ed and I were sitting at breakfast, and we were just talking about the awesomeness of God. And I was especially thinking about that song, "Our God is an Awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God." Well, I've always loved this particular passage that I'm going to read from Exodus 3, 13 to 14, when Moses came across the burning bush. "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" So I thought the song that Kelsey sang today had the words, I am the great I am in it. Well, I've always loved this passage. Well, I shouldn't say I haven't always, because years ago when I first learned about that, I thought, I am that I am? What does that mean? That just made no sense to me. I couldn't figure it out. But when I started to really get serious in later years of with my walk with the Lord and learning some Bible doctrine, I started to understand just how awesome that name is. I mean, it's so simple, but it just says, it just is perfect. It just sums up everything that God is. I came across a commentary by R.C. Sproul. I love the way he explained it. He said, I am is in Hebrew Yahweh, otherwise known as the Tetragrammaton. It is the holiest name for God in the Old Testament. That the Lord has a name at all indicates he is personal and has a real relationship with mankind. God's name in this present time, he says, in this present tense, I forgot to put my glasses on when I came up here. God's name is in the present tense. He says, I am, not I was, but am now. Our values or knowledge change, but the Lord remains the same. He is never inconsistent. We can therefore count on his wrath for sinners and his mercy for the repentant. The difference between our life and the Lord's is in how he exists. It is in God that we live and move and have our being. If the universe were to cease to exist, the Lord would live on. He does not need the universe, for he himself upholds all things. God is not contingent or derived. He has the power of being in himself. He is self-existent, depending on nothing else for his life. I just think that's awesome. Well, Jesus described himself as the great I am in the book of John, in the seven I ams. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Imagine the great I am walking the face of the earth. Imagine being his closest disciples, spending so much time hanging out with and learning from the great I am. Imagine the woman caught in adultery hearing, neither do I condemn you, from the lips of the great I am. Imagine the great I am asking you to give him a drink at the well. The fact of who Jesus is even more extraordinary when you think about it during this time of year at Christmas time, when we celebrate the birth of Christ, God in the flesh, the great I am, the Alpha and the Omega. All of that power and might wrapped up in a tiny, helpless baby. Colossians 1:15-17 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. While Jesus was busy being a tiny baby, he was still holding the universe together. Thousands of years ago, God spoke through the prophets. Today, God has spoken to us through his Son. Hebrews 1:1-3 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Through him also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. The enemy doesn't mind if we keep thinking of Jesus as a baby. He is no threat as long as he is a helpless infant. In this spiritual war that we are engaged in, the last thing the kingdom of darkness wants is for us to know why Jesus really came, to believe in him, to grow up spiritually, and free us from Satan's lies and deceptions so that God will be glorified through each one of us. That is the last thing Satan wants. He wants to blind us to all we have as children of God, to the fact that we can actually trust God for all of our cares and problems. So maybe it's time that we started to listen to and believe what he is saying to us when he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or do not worry about tomorrow. It's time we started to take that seriously and really apply that to our lives when we're going through whatever it is that we go through. He is the great I am. He is with us all of the time, right now. He is finished with yesterday and will be with us tomorrow, but that's not yet our concern. He is with us right now, and when we leave here, he is still with us. We live in today. He is here today. We need to walk with him and trust him today.
I wanted to answer a question in my lesson today. What exactly was the Star of Bethlehem that these wise men followed in order to find the promised king? The wise men were members of the order of priests of philosophers called the Magi that had existed to the east of the Euphrates River since ancient times. Known as the Levites of the East, descendants of the tribe of Levi, they performed public religious rites, mediated between God and men, interpreted doctrine, and educated the royal family. They were also very skillful astronomers, so a star was in their line of specialty. The star they followed was no ordinary star, or comet, or conjunction of planets, or eclipse, as many people assume. These men studied the night sky, and those things were common and not out of the ordinary. These men were astronomers who studied the night sky. So if this was an ordinary star or a celestial event, wouldn't you think they would have a record of this known star or event from previous studies? Many think the star was a comet, possibly Halley's Comet. But this object was seen for over 70 days with no movement recorded. Ancient writers would describe comets as hanging over specific cities, just as the Star of Bethlehem was said to have stayed over the place where Jesus was. In ancient times, comets were generally seen as bad omens. As far as being a conjuncture or alignment of planets, there was this German astronomer that I came across named Johann Kepler. In 1595, he discovered the periodic alignment of Saturn and Jupiter. Planet alignment occurs when two or more planets cross paths with each other, separating again. Kepler argues that the Star of the Magi, rather than being a single celestial body, was actually an alignment of Saturn and Jupiter that occurred in the constellation of Pisces in the year 7 BC. Kepler explained that in 7 BC, a rare triple alignment took place. As Pisces is said to symbolize Jewishness, it is argued that the Magi would have interpreted this occurrence as signifying some event of Jewish importance. There are problems with this theory, according to Arthur C. Clarke, a science fiction and nonfiction writer. One thing he says is that the star by which the Magi were guided must have directed their paths for at least several weeks. None of these planetary conjunctions would have lasted for more than a few days. Better calculations than those of Johann Kepler was able to make in the 17th century have shown that this particular conjunction was not a very close one, and the planets were always far enough apart to be easily separated by the eye. There was a closer conjunction in 66 BC, which on Kepler's theory should have brought a delegation of wise men to Bethlehem 60 years too soon. Another possibility, and one I believe makes the most sense, is the idea that the star was not actually a star at all, but a visual manifestation of the glory of God. The renowned Messianic Jewish scholar Alfred Edersheim, who lived from 1825 to 1889, proposed another solution to the mystery. He points out that the Greek word translated star really means radiance. The star could therefore have been the Jews called the Shekinah, a physical manifestation of the glory of God in the form of a supernatural radiance. The Jews experienced such a miracle in the wilderness of Sinai, where when 40 years they were led around by the pillar of a cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Exodus 13, 21, 22, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by the night to give them light, that they might travel by the day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night. From before the people, when the radiant cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud hovered, they pitched their tents and they settled down. The Shekinah later resided in the Holy of Holies after the Temple of Solomon was built. 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 through 3. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from the heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of God filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on pavement with their faces to the ground. And they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, "Truly, he is good. Truly, he is loving kindness is everlasting." Ezekiel described how the Shekinah departed from the temple in stages before God allowed the temple to be destroyed by the Babylonians. First, the Shekinah moved from the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the temple in Ezekiel 9:3. Then the glory of the Lord moved from the threshold to the eastern gate in Ezekiel 10:18-19. Finally, the Lord's presence moved to the Mount of Olives, where it stood over the mountain, before departing the city in Ezekiel 11:23. The Shekinah is mentioned in the New Testament as being present at the birth of Jesus in Luke 2:9. When the angel of the Lord stood before the shepherds to announce the birth of Christ, it says, "The glory of the Lord shone around them." In Matthew 17:5, at the Transfiguration, it says, "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" And at his ascension, Acts 1:9, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Considering the radiant and maneuverable qualities of the Shekinah that are demonstrated in these scriptures, it is very likely that the star which led the Magi was really the Shekinah glory of the God of God. Then I came across this poem that I, you know, thought was nice and figured I'd read it. 'Twas the night before Christmas, and all through the earth, every creature was stirring, awaiting a birth. The time for Messiah was certainly near. The prophets foretold it, the Bible was clear. From the book of the beginnings, the very first sin, God's word made it clear how his grace entered in. Born of a virgin, he'd come as a man, the creator among us. The time was at hand. The stars were arranged to show marvelous things, setting wise men to journey and find the true king. Shepherds of Bethlehem gazed on the sky, longing to see him, their Lord Most High. How could they know that the very next night an angel of God would speak words of delight? How the Savior was born, it was news of great joy. In a cloth and a manger, they'd find the dear boy. And a heavenly host would soon join to sing of the glory of God and of wonderful things. He entered creation, set position aside, to show us how deeply he loved and did abide. Sin sent us away from the Almighty Lord. He became one of us that we might be restored. He's the Prince of our peace. He's the one who makes us whole. He is the wisdom incarnate, a shepherd of souls. He's the author of life. He's the ruler of all. He can offer salvation on his name we call. The shepherds and wise men would bow to adore. Holy God among men, our greatest reward. All glory and honor is due to the King, to this King. Let us all join in worship. Let every tongue sing. Jesus is Lord, all creation proclaims. He's the first and the last. He is always the same. History turned on the first Christmas day when God became man in a humble display. As we think of the manger in which he was laid, let our hearts welcome him to the world he made.
Got to follow up those great presentations. They were all very good. So since it is Christmas, I wanted to focus on the birth of Jesus, but not exactly on the actual birth here. I want to focus on some different characters, different people, different groups outside of the story and that are associated with the birth of Jesus. So specifically, I'm going to focus on knowledge, and in this case, the knowledge of Jesus being born, and then I'm going to talk about how that's related to faith and then the response to everything. So the first group that I want to look at is in Luke 2, and that's what Christy actually already read. So I was going to read most of it, but for the sake of time, I won't read everything that she already read. I hope you guys can remember it, although I think that's a lot to ask. But so starting close to around where she finished, suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that had happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. So thinking about knowledge and knowledge of Jesus being born, in this case, we have the shepherds learning about this and gaining that knowledge through the angels coming to them and appearing before them and presenting them with this information. And in this situation, we can see what their response was. I mean, it's pretty clear that they said, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So their response was immediate, and what they wanted to do was go right to Jesus and go immediately to see him. So we can see that their response from the information that they were given, the information about Jesus, their response is positive, and it's obvious that they have faith, and it comes from their faith why that is their response. Their response is so immediate, and so, you know, their desire is to go see him because of the faith that they have in Jesus and in what the angels had told them. So there, the first group, we have a positive response to go see Jesus based on their faith that they had. So another group that we've all heard of is the Magi. And they gain their knowledge a little different about Jesus. So they were, as Carmine just said, they were very smart guys. They studied all this stuff. So they gain their knowledge about the Messiah through their studies, through a long life, I'm guessing, of studying and learning about the Messiah and what this would mean for them and for everyone else. So when the star showed up, they knew what it meant, and they knew what this, the significance of this event that they're seeing, and they knew that it signified that the Messiah was going to be was born. So then they gained all that knowledge and they knew what it meant. So what did they do? Did they just say, "Oh, cool, the Messiah is born, like that's good for us"? No, their response was, again, they immediately dropped what they were doing and they went to go see him. They went and they brought gifts. They traveled however long of a distance to go see Jesus. And that response, I think, comes from their faith and their belief in the importance of what they knew the Messiah was. So because they had this knowledge about the Messiah, they knew what he meant to the world, and because they had faith in that, and because they believed in that, their response was, again, very positive, and they immediately went out to search for Jesus, because they knew that he had been born, and it was an extremely important event. So I think in their specific situation, we can see the importance of gaining knowledge and how it is important to go out to find knowledge and to go seek it and to be able to know things that you know, prophecies and things like that, because if they didn't know this, anything about this, then they never would have had the ability to choose to go see him. But then even further than that, the faith, I think, is what caused them to immediately go and to go and bring gifts. And that's the main point of what I'm getting at here, is that knowledge combined with a faith is where we get that positive response that these guys have had, the immediate response to go out and see Jesus. So the first two, as I said, they were given the knowledge of Jesus being born through different ways, through angels and the shepherds, and through their studies over the years in the Magi. And they believed in the Lord. They believed in the knowledge that they were given or that they received. They believed that it was true and it was from the Lord, and they believed in the importance of it. And the result is that they responded positively by immediately going to Jesus. So we do have some counterexamples of this. So I want to look at a couple counterexamples of the knowledge. And yeah, so we can see then in Matthew that when the Magi come to Herod asking about the Messiah, what does Herod do? Matthew 2:4-6 says that, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, you are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So in this case, Herod, what he does to gain the knowledge of Jesus being born is he gathers together his chief priests, or the chief priests and scribes, and he gains that knowledge through them. I mean, kind of like a cheap, you know, cutting corners there. But either way, he gains the knowledge. He gains the knowledge about Jesus being born, just like the Magi did. I mean, they all, one way or another, they gain the knowledge. But now, this is where there's obviously a difference. The Magi had their immediate response of going to him, bringing gifts, worshiping him, whereas Herod, his response was basically exactly the opposite. He lied to try to get them to tell him where, to find out where the Jesus was. And then he just worries about himself. He worries about his position and his power and losing his power. And he ultimately attempts to kill Jesus and to get rid of him so he can keep his power. So then what's the difference there? What's the difference between what the Magi did with their knowledge and what Herod did with his knowledge? I think the difference is faith and belief. I think that the Magi had faith in what the Messiah meant, what that meant for them, as well as everyone in the world, whereas Herod, while he might have, you know, worried about himself, he didn't actually have faith in the Messiah, and he didn't have any desire to worship him or have any type of belief in him as his Savior and his Lord and Savior. He obviously didn't have that faith, because, you know, he went to go kill him. So there we have a counterexample of Herod, who clearly only cared about himself, didn't have faith in what the Messiah meant, what Jesus meant to him himself, as well as the whole world. So then the last group I want to look at here is the chief priests and scribes, because they're also part of this whole thing. They kind of slipped through there, but I think there we can also learn something from them as well. So they are the ones that had the knowledge that they presented to Herod. So whether they got that from their studies or wherever they learned that, they also had the knowledge of Jesus being born, and they knew where he would be. And while their reaction isn't quite as strong as Herod's, they didn't want to kill him, and, you know, they also didn't do anything. They knew about the Messiah being born, and I imagine they studied this. If they're the chief priests, I imagine they studied this and they knew what the Messiah should mean. But what was their response? Nothing. We have no record of them doing anything about it. So I mean, whether it was because they were afraid of Herod and they didn't want to do anything, or they simply just believed or didn't believe, their response is wrong. They what they should have done, if they had true, genuine faith in what the Messiah meant and what Jesus meant to them as well as everyone in the world, they should have went with the Magi, tagged along with them, and brought gifts as well, because that's the appropriate response, I would think, is if you have that genuine faith, that you'd want to do that, you'd want to go out and you'd want to find him and present gifts and worship him. So while we have Herod, who had this, you know, extreme response of wanting to kill Jesus, we also have just another wrong response, which is just doing nothing and just sitting back and, you know, hanging on to this knowledge that they had and just saying, no, you know, whatever, we're, you know, just going to sit on this. So either way, I think they're both the wrong response. I mean, going to Jesus because of how important he is to the world is would be the correct response. So in this story, I think we can see a good contrast between the shepherds and the Magi versus Herod and the chief priests and scribes. Now, they all gained knowledge about Jesus. They all gained the knowledge about Jesus being born and where he'd be born, but they all had very different responses. The first two had positive responses. They came to worship him, brought gifts. Immediately, they went to worship him. And then the other two, Herod and the chief priests and scribes, either tried to kill him or they just ignored him, which I think either way is the wrong response. So I think that what the point I'm trying to make is that while knowledge is important, like it's important for all these people to know where Jesus will be born and know what his impact is, I think that in order for us to have that positive response, that in this case, that immediate response to go to Jesus, to worship him and to bring him gifts. And I think that we need to have faith and we need to take our knowledge, have faith, believe in what it means, believe in what the knowledge that we've been presented. And then I think from that belief will come the positive response of whatever the situation may call for. But I think that if we have that faith in the knowledge, we can have a positive response because, so I think that, and if we don't have that faith, then I think we could be missing out. I mean, and we can see from this situation, obviously, the chief priests and scribes, if they did come to realize later on what the importance of Jesus is and the Messiah and all that, I think that they would look back and say, man, we missed out on a huge opportunity to go see Jesus when he was born. Like, that is, I mean, obviously once in a forever. So I think that if we don't have that faith and the knowledge that we have, then we could miss out on potentially life-changing blessings that could come through whatever situation, and every situation is different, but I think we have that knowledge, have the faith and belief in God and the Lord and what he's provided for us in that knowledge, and then from that we can have a positive response and, you know, hopefully it'll work out. So that's all I got. So I'm going to close this in prayer now. Father, thank you for the opportunity for all of us to come together. Thank you for everyone that took the time to study, to prepare for these presentations. Thank you for all the different perspectives that you've shown us on different things throughout the story of Jesus's birth. And I thank you for your son Jesus, who most of all came into the world and died for each one of our sins. I pray that you'll watch over us as we go throughout this Christmas season, and I pray that we will always remember you and what you did and the fact that you came in to save each and every one of us. So Thank you for everything, and in Jesus' name, amen. Now the ushers can come forward.